So as I mentioned previously, we're in Matthew chapter 5, and we're introducing the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to be going over some introductory material regarding it. We're going to talk about what the purpose behind it is, what the Jesus was going to try and teach to his disciples and the multitudes. It's difficult to know exactly when you're beginning to teach or preach on a topic what the level of understanding is of your audience. It's difficult for me, as I have my children here, and knowing what I know about them and what level they may listen, what level they may not listen, and play with their glasses. It depending upon the visitors that we might have as well. And there's also some folks, as I was getting the recorder ready, to listen to it on the internet. Elijah, stop. So it's difficult to know exactly how much information to give, how much information may already be known. Well, that difficulty is heightened when you want to introduce a topic that's going to be very lengthy. The Sermon on the Mount is full of wonderful things for believers and wonderful things for those that don't believe. And it is very instructive to us. And one of the things that we have to think about as we think about the Sermon on the Mount is this is not just a wonderful topic. It's about salvation. And the Sermon on the Mount is one whole message. It's just one sermon that Christ preached. Now, it's wonderful because it's the longest message that we have of his. But I can't imagine what Jesus was going through when he was teaching it, when he was preaching it. Because his audience was so varied. There were many Jews there. His disciples were there. There were many crowds gathered around him. And so he's teaching about what his kingdom would look like, what it would be, who would be in it. This was a new concept to everyone there, whether they were a Jew, whether they were a disciple, a Pharisee, whether they were just from Galilee, whether they had come down from Tyre and Sidon or somewhere around about Galilee. The Jews thought they knew what the kingdom was going to be like. And Jesus begins teaching and preaching, and it's going to be very different than what they had thought. So when you think about this, when we think about this sermon, we're going to be talking about what it is, what the Sermon on the Mount is and what it isn't. There's a number of things that people have taught over the years. I was taught some of the things that I think are incorrect, and thankfully have learned differently since then, why he was speaking it, and some key things that we'll have to remember as we go through it, that we'll have to remember as we examine the Sermon on the Mount. If I say things that you already know, please forgive me, because I'm not sure that everybody knows those things. And if I say some things that are a little difficult to understand, again, forgive me, and try to understand them, because they're important. It's the Word of God, and this is, the longest sermon that Jesus preached. And when you think of it in that sense, hopefully you can understand the value. Well, so we get to the Sermon on the Mount, and it says in verse 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes, actually let me start in verse 25 of chapter 4, it says, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. And we'll stop there. That gives us the introduction. And you say, well, there's not much in there. Actually, there's a great deal in there. First of all, the one thing we have to remember is what Matthew, the writer of the gospel, is trying to show. Matthew is showing the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And that everything that that means. That he is the king that was foretold. That he is the coming king that is going to rule his kingdom. And the Jews being the children of God, being the chosen people, this is obviously a very important topic. The Jews missed the point. Jesus is going to be talking about his kingdom, and he's going to be talking about it in a sense that the Jews can't attain to it. The Jews can't attain to it. And in fact, the way it's presented, no one can attain to it if we're striving in it of ourselves. And Matthew is going to strive, even through this Sermon on the Mount, to show us exactly why Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the lawgiver. Because he expounds the law in this sermon in such a way that no one, no rabbi before had ever done. They did not understand what he was speaking about. And so that's one thing that we need to remember about this sermon. Because Matthew includes more of this sermon than any other gospel author does. And it's very important for us to understand that it is to show that Jesus is the Messiah. It is to show that he is the one that was foretold to come. As we think about it, it's important to contrast Jesus with Moses. There are some reasons for that. Well, the first is that he's speaking about the kingdom. He's speaking about the kingdom that had been foretold. The Jews had been expecting it. And they thought that that kingdom was going to be founded upon the law of Moses. That everything that was done was going to be based upon that law. And Jesus, in his sermon, is going to be teaching them that, yes, the law is important because he's fulfilling the law. But you cannot strive and come into his kingdom through your own efforts. It's going to be through his efforts and his righteousness. And so we look at that. We look at Moses and the prophets. They were the mouthpiece of God. They're the ones that had received God's message and then told it back to the children of Israel to call them back to God, to call them back to who he was, what he wanted them to do. Well, now Jesus, here he is, he's the Son of God. And he's no longer using an intermediary. He's no longer using an ambassador, a prophet. He's now there face to face in their presence. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's what God had done throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia before. He had sent prophets, and those prophets had spoken his word. But now he sent his Son. He sent his Son. And you think about it, you think about what Jesus is doing in comparison to the law. Well, where did the Israelites receive the law? They received it on Mount Sinai. They heard the Ten Commandments from the Lord immediately, and they were so afraid, they asked Moses to step in between them. They said, Moses, you go speak to God, and then whatever he tells you, you tell us. So Moses goes up on the mount, and he receives the law from God. And God tells Moses, make sure none of the people touch the mountain, because if they do, they'll die. Make sure no animal touches the mountain, because if they do, they'll die, because this mountain is holy unto me. And that's how the law was received. Moses receives it, comes down from the mountain, and tells the people. And the glory of God was so bright that his face actually shone, the glory of God reflecting from him. Well, here, Jesus is, he's the Son of God. He's speaking forth the most important sermon in the history of the world about salvation, about his kingdom. And what does he do? He comes to the mountain and he sits down. He sits down and he says, come unto me. Come and listen to what I have to say. And his disciples come, and they're probably right next to him. And then the Pharisees and the Jews and those from Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee and the cities of Tyre and Sidon and all of the Decapolis, the 10 cities that are around the Sea of Galilee. So it's not just the Jews anymore. Now it's even spread abroad to the point that even now we get to sit and listen to the same sermon. So it's no longer God being on top of the mountain and us being down away and being separated from him and having to use an intermediary like Moses. Now it's Jesus, and he's there, and he's speaking to the people. And when you think about that contrast, it's amazing. The boundaries are gone. Jesus has rent the veil in two of the temple to give us free access to the holy place. Well, it's evident right here. It's evident right here on the Sermon on the Mount. He's telling us, you have access to hear my words directly. You have access to me. Your prayer can be heard. So you think about this. Jesus is speaking directly on behalf of God. And here's not just one nation listening, all the nations of the world. This is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. When he tells Abraham, the nations are going to be blessed by you, by your seed. Not just the one nation, but all the nations. Now it's fulfilled. Here's all the nations gathered together to hear the words of Christ. And we're the beneficiaries. And then you think about that posture. It amazes me to think about, here's Moses on the mount for 40 days, fasting. He's not having any sustenance. He's only sustained by God. And he's standing and listening and hearing. And then he goes back down and he stands. And the people, the nation of Israel, is standing in the presence of Moses while he reads the law. What's the difference? Well, Jesus is sitting. You say, well, why is that significant? Well, in Malachi chapter 3, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." That's speaking about John the Baptist. It says, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. It's interesting that Malachi says he's going to sit as a refiner. You think about this sermon. The Sermon on the Mount tells you who you are. It paints a picture of what a Christian is. It's not giving you a recipe to become a Christian. It tells you what a child of the kingdom is. And you can look at that picture and you can say, I am a Christian because this is who I am. Or you can look at this picture and you say, no, you know, that I don't fit that. And he refines and he purifies as he's sitting there and he's preaching this message. The Pharisees, they thought they had righteousness down to a T. They thought they crossed every T and dotted every I and they had it figured out. And yet Jesus is going to expound the law in such a way that says, no, you haven't come close to reaching the law. Because the law is about the heart, not about your outward actions. And when you think of the law in that sense, there's no way that you can fulfill it. There's only one fulfiller of the law, and that's Jesus Christ. The only way that you can have the righteousness that is greater than that of the Pharisees is to have Jesus Christ's righteousness, because he's the one that's fulfilled the law. And he's setting the standard. And he's setting the standard that we can't attain to. And so when you approach the Sermon on the Mount, when you truly look at it, when you truly sit down and study it, and you say, what does it mean for me? It says, are you a Christian? Does this picture represent who you are? And it refines you. If you are a Christian, are you living up to it? Through the power of the Son of God? Or are we just going through our everyday lives? Does it affect who we are? So the Jews, they thought, well, we have it figured out. We're obviously going to be in the kingdom. And all the nations are going to be put down. But Jesus says, no, the kingdom is different. The kingdom is in your hearts. This is the kingdom that I'm talking about. So that's some background on it. What is the purpose of it? I've touched on it a couple of times at this point. But first I want to talk about some erroneous views of the Sermon on the Mount. Some of the errors that creep in when people talk about the Sermon on the Mount or think about it. Coming from the States, it's a constant thing where people will talk about what I will term the social gospel. That there are all kinds of things that people ought to be doing, and if you do these things, it'll change the world. And whenever you hear a non-Christian speak about anything that Jesus says, they refer to the Sermon on the Mount. Turn the other cheek. Give the coat to go to the extra mile. Be the light of the world. So many things that we ought to do. Hating your brother. Sit down, Elijah. Go. I've completely lost my train of thought. When you hear non-Christian speak about, at least in the States, and I'm guessing it might be here as well, that they'll say, if we just followed the good teachings of Jesus, our society would be so much better. And they talk about the love, and they talk about the peace, and they talk about all the nice sounding things that make you feel warm and fuzzy inside. And that's what they're speaking about. But what they don't do is they don't actually read the Sermon on the Mount. They don't see all of it. They don't look at the parts where it says your righteousness has to be better than the Pharisees. They don't look at the part that says if you hate your brother in your heart, you're a murderer. That if you look on a woman in lust, you're an adulterer. They don't look at the parts where at the end he says, there are going to be many that say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And yet he's going to say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, everyone who says they're a Christian isn't. There are a lot of people that have fooled themselves into thinking they are. And the Sermon on the Mount refines that. And there's a lot of people out there that will say Jesus Christ was a good teacher. He was a good teacher and he said a lot of good things, but you can't take everything he said for fact. Well, if that's true, then you can't call him a good teacher. You can't call him a good teacher if not everything he said was good. If he's not the Son of God, then he was not a good teacher. If you throw away that part, well, the Sermon on the Mount is pointless. There's no point to it. They miss it. See, Matthew's trying to show that he's the Messiah. And Jesus is showing through the sermon that he is the Messiah because he's speaking as one who has authority about the law. No one had spoken about the law in that way before. Even Moses is giving the law. He's not speaking as one who is the lawgiver. He's reiterating what God has said. Jesus, he stands forth and he says, no, this is what the law means. You're listening to the one who gave the law. And if you miss that, then you've missed the Sermon on the Mount. There's another view that says this is a new law. That this is a view that states that if you're willing to listen to it, this is the plan of salvation. That this is the way to become a Christian. If you are poor in spirit, and you're, then the kingdom of heaven is yours. If you mourn, then you're going to be comforted. If you follow these steps, if you follow, some in the States would say the Romans Road, or a plan of salvation, that this is the plan of salvation. You have to follow this law. If you can attain to what Jesus is putting forth here, well, then you'll be a Christian. If you can attain to this righteousness that he's talking about, if you can say that you've never hated your brother in your heart, and they go through and they'll list so many things that you have to follow, that you have to do. And if you follow and you do these things, well, then you'll be a Christian, whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. But see, all they're doing is replacing the old law with a new law. And saying, again, it's a list of rules to follow. See, the problem is that it's not a list of rules to follow. It's a picture of what a Christian does, of what a Christian is. And when you are a Christian, then you're going to be poor in spirit. When you are a Christian, you are going to mourn with those that are mourning. You're going to be mourning over your own sin. When you are a Christian, you're going to thirst after righteousness. Not because you're trying to be good to gain something, but you're trying to be good to please the one who gave himself for you. These are pictures. These aren't a litany of things to follow. You see, if we add anything to Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ is of none effect. It doesn't matter how good your works seem. If you add it to Jesus Christ, then it's of none effect. When you read things like he says in verse 21 and verse 22 of chapter 5, he says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Well, I can't attain to that. You see, I've had anger in my heart towards my brother. And it's been unjustified. People might gain something that I wanted. And I'll be angry about it. I wanted that. I wanted that position. Or I wanted what they got. And I'm jealous and I'm angry. Now that's sin. That's just the same sin as murder is what Jesus is saying. I can't attain to that level of righteousness. It's not in me. I certainly couldn't. No one in the Old Testament ever attained to the law of Moses. And Jesus is saying the law of Moses, we think it's here. No, it's way up here. It's higher than we can get to. It's not a law that we can attain to. So if it's a new law, then Jesus is making it harder than it was before with the old law. It clearly is not that. One of the ways that people view it is what I would call the dispensational view of the Sermon on the Mount. I went to the school where I think the dispensational view was founded. That's the Bible college that I went to, and they taught it. And I followed it for a while. I followed what they said, and I thought, this is right. I'm thankful to say that I don't hold that any longer. And I hope you'll see why I can say that I'm thankful for that. But what does it propound? Well, it says the dispensational view, it takes a view of the Bible and says the Bible has different ages and different dispensations of time where certain things happen in the Old Testament. Well, certain things happen before Noah. There's a dispensation before Noah. There's a different dispensation after Noah to Moses. And from Moses to Jesus, there's another dispensation. And then when Jesus comes, there's another one. And what they're saying is that there's a different method of salvation. There's a different way of being saved, of being a Christian during these different times and dispensations. So that when Jesus is now preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he's offering the kingdom to the Jews. And it's a free offer of the kingdom. And if they recognize him as king, if they say, yes, you are the king, you are the Messiah that was foretold, well, then Jesus is going to usher in the physical kingdom as well as the spiritual kingdom. And it's a different dispensation because he's talking about what it is to be in that physical kingdom. And it's just that physical kingdom. And so the point where the Jews reject Jesus Christ and they crucify him, well, then the physical kingdom's taken off the table. And now it's going to be a spiritual kingdom to the Gentiles. And that's the view. And all of a sudden now the salvation is by grace through faith. It's no longer the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount has some benefit for us, but it's not a plan of salvation. And you see there's certain similarities that you see between what they said and the previous view about the law. They say this is a method of salvation for the Jews in Jesus' day. But now that grace has come, this is no longer in effect. There are good things to follow, but it's not in effect. Well, hopefully, as you think about that, you can see some problems with the view. Number one, salvation is the same. From Adam's day, to Noah's day, to Abraham's day, to David's day, to Peter's day, to my day. It doesn't matter what age you live in, it's all through faith. It's all through faith in the Son of God. It's because of his sacrifice that Adam is in heaven. It's because of his sacrifice that Abraham's in heaven. It's because of his sacrifice that David, or any biblical character you can think of, is now in heaven. It's no different for them than it is for me. It's his blood that has paid the price for all. It's faith in what God has said about his Son. Now, it may be that they didn't have as clear of a revelation that I have. Spurgeon actually said at one point, he who believes what he knows shall soon know more clearly what he believes. You see, everyone didn't have the full scriptures that we have. Moses didn't. He had the first five books. He received them directly from God. Abraham didn't have any written scriptures, but he believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. And that's what the Bible calls us to today, is to believe God. What do we believe? We believe what the Bible says about his Son, about what his Son is, who his Son is, that he is the Savior of sinners. It's nothing of the sort that it's this different dispensation. Another issue with that belief is that it regulates the cross of Christ to an afterthought. It's saying, well, because they didn't accept the kingdom, now Jesus is going to die on a cross. Well, that's just rubbishness. The Bible tells us that he was a lamb slain, as it were, from the foundation of the world. The Bible doesn't talk about this as a fallback plan or step number two. This was the plan of God from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ was going to die. It's a description. It's not a law to follow. Does it show I'm a believer? Does it show I'm not a believer? They also miss the fact that the sermon's teachings are found throughout the scriptures. They're not just found in the New Testament, they're found in the Old Testament. They're also found in the writings of Paul and the writings of Peter, the writings of the other apostles. Does it say just one time that we're to be salt? That we're to be light? That we should let our light shine? That Jesus has called us to be humble? You think of Philippians 4. You think of these different scriptures where Paul is talking about, let this mind be also in you, which is in the Lord Christ Jesus. He's talking about the very things that this sermon talks about. The being poor in spirit, being humble, recognizing yourself as not worthy. Because Jesus, he died on the cross. What a humiliating death. And yet he did it for sinners. And that's how we should be. So what's the correct view? Well, the correct view, in my opinion, is that it's a picture, that it's a portrait of who a Christian should be. It's a picture of what we ought to be like. It doesn't show me how to be a Christian. It's not a prescription. It's not follow these steps to be one, but it shows me what it's like to be born again. Over in Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. See, most of the world will get it backwards. They'll say good works, reformation, and then come to God, because then you might be worthy. No, Jesus Christ says, no, come to me. I'll purify you. I'll save you from your sin. And then good works will follow. Good works are an evidence that you are a Christian, not a prescription to become a Christian. And that's exactly what the Sermon on the Mount is teaching us. That this is what a Christian looks like. Good works follow that. When our heart is right unto God. And Ephesians chapter 2, if I had ever had a life verse, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 would be it. But I have to say that you have to add verse 10 on to the back of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's where I used to stop. Well, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. I can't boast because Christ did it for me. But what's next? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The good works come after salvation, not before. And so many people get it backwards. They think that the good works come first, that your works have some merit for grace, that grace is a result of your good works. That's not right. The Bible clearly teaches us that good works are important for the believer, for the one that has come to Christ. In Romans chapter 8, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. These things come after salvation. The good works that people think you have to follow, the Sermon on the Mount where they say you've got to follow this prescription, no, this is a picture. It paints who we ought to be. It paints a recipe for us to examine ourselves, to show us what we are. It shows me my need of a new birth. That it's something I cannot attain to on my own. We touched briefly on it before. If this picture paints what we ought to be, and it doesn't match up as to who I am, then I need a work of God in my life. I need God to do something for me that I'm not able to do. Because the righteousness of the Pharisees isn't good enough, and they're a whole lot more righteous than I was. So what must I have? I must have the righteousness of the Son of God. I must have a greater righteousness, and the only righteousness greater is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I need that righteousness. Now, it's going to be difficult as we study it, because this is a sermon. It was preached in one sitting, and I can't imagine sitting and hearing it. When I hear a really good sermon, I need to listen to it time and time again to really get what's said over and over and over again, because I can latch on to one part. I say I'm going to get this part down, and then I hear more, and I'm like, I need to get this part down, and it's hard for me to listen to one that is really full of wonderful things and say I've got it all in one sitting. But that's exactly what Jesus Christ does. He preaches this sermon in one sitting. Why is this important? It's important to remember that it's not exhaustive, that this is not a new set of rules. When Jesus talks about the law, when he talks about what it is that he's saying, he's not giving you every aspect of it. He's teaching us when he talks about murder, when he talks about adultery, when he talks about these things, he's not saying these are the only important ones, the rest you can forget. He's saying, no, you need to approach the law in a different manner. You need to approach the law this way. Here's a couple of examples for it, but use these examples to apply it to the rest. Apply it to the whole. When you think about stealing something, well, don't think about it in the sense of I didn't actually take something from anybody, so I'm not guilty of thievery. No, apply it just like the law of murder. Apply it just like the law of adultery. Elijah, turn around. Apply those things in the same manner. And then you see the real weight of the law. And you see the real weight of God's justice. But it's only through that that we have recognized that it's not exhaustive. It's not a comprehensive list. Because Jesus didn't expect everybody to get it all in one sitting. Because you look at the other Gospels, and he repeats these things. He repeats them in small snippets elsewhere. You see it in Luke, you see it in Mark, and in John. One of the key aspects of this sermon is it doesn't focus on how others view you. We shouldn't be worried about that as Christians. That's not my focus. Now it tells us that we should be salt. And it tells us that we should be the light of the world. But that's not what our focus should be. We shouldn't go about saying, I need to be salt and I need to be light. No, salt is just salt. Light shines. It's what it is and what it does. It's not something where it focuses upon those things. He'll get into chapter 6 and he'll start to talk about doing our things unto God. It's a heart matter. It shows what we're like before God. What we're like before men doesn't make any difference if we're not doing it unto the Lord. But when you start the things that you do, the alms that you give, the prayers that you offer, when they're done unto the Lord, when they're done under the right place, then all of a sudden you're going to be salt. You're going to be light. But your focus is never on how you're viewed by others, it's how you're viewed by God. How are you viewed by that judge? Because that judge is so much greater than how others might view you, how others might take it. So it's key to remember that this is not a code of ethics. It's a description. We have to remember that as we go through it. So when you think about this sermon, what's a good outline? Well, hopefully this is a good outline. Chapter 5, I would break the outline into three parts. The first one is chapter 5. It's the nature of the kingdom. The nature of its citizens from verse 3 through 12. The citizens' relationship to the world, verses 11 through 16. And the law of the kingdom, verses 17 through 48. Those are the first breakdown of those chapters. And it's important to recognize that they overlap. That they flow together. They're not separate. The things that Jesus say, they all work together. The second part is chapter 6. It's the nature of a Christian service to God. What is it about? Is it about how you're viewed? Is it about your prayers? Is it about how your neighbor might see you? Those things are important. But what's more important is how you're viewed before the Lord. And so deals with the purpose for our actions in verses 1 through 23. And then how does a citizen deal with their needs? We all have needs. If you're a Christian, you're a citizen of the kingdom, you have needs. Well, how do you deal with that? How do you focus upon that? And he deals with that in verses 23 through 34. And then chapter 7, Elijah. Stop. Chapter 7 is what then must proceed. And what I mean by that is what comes next? If this sermon is true, if this sermon pictures you, what should your life be like? Do you sit still? You know, there used to be a slogan, at least in the 70s and early 80s in the States, and it was let go and let God. And it really, it sounds wonderful, but it's almost like just sit back and let God do it. Well, that's not the way the Spirit works. He always says walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. You're walking, you're doing something. And the Spirit will direct you through His Word. It's action. The sermon is not just about sitting back and viewing things from viewing the world and being separate. So many through the centuries wanted to be monks and set apart and live a holy and pure life. You can't be holy and pure, number one, apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you can't be holy and pure sitting still. Because the sermon outlines, it says, it's talking about how you do things for God. It's action. It's moving out and doing things. So, what do we leave with today? Hopefully, even in the introduction, there's good things to remember. Good things to focus upon. And as we study this, we need to remember that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's speaking this. That these words are authoritative. They're profound. But they are God's words. Directly from God's mouth. For His people. So when you're listening, if you're listening on the internet, if you're here with us, think about it. Investigate the descriptions that it gives. Find out if they apply to you. And if they do, rejoice and say, how can I be of service to my Lord? How can I take this further through the Spirit's work and grow in faith and grow in grace and be that way, be a Christian, a little sanctified one, a little anointed one, because you carry the name of Christ. You carry who He was with you every day that whenever you say you are a Christian. And then when you look at it and you say, this isn't me, well then look to Christ. Look at it and examine and say, I cannot attain to this. I need the righteousness of the Son. I need His righteousness. You know, I think about it. The Sermon on the Mount is an amazing, amazing thing. And I think about the world today, and in the States, I see Islam growing like wildfire. And you say, well, why is that? What's so appealing about it? I really don't know. I can't say that I have the answer to that question. One thing I do know is that those that follow it have a passion for it. They're devoted to it. They'll die for it. They've shown that over the many decades, over the previous many decades. They've shown their willingness to die for their faith, what they believe. This sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is a picture of who we ought to be. As a Christian, we ought to study it. As a Christian, we ought to believe it. And as a Christian, we ought to live it. And if we lived, if so many more Christians lived the Sermon on the Mount, what kind of influence would we be? What kind of salt, what kind of light would we be? And that's hopefully what we'll get out of it. Hopefully we'll see that and we'll say, that's who I am, that's who I need to be. I need to be portraying that more and more and serving the Lord, not to look good in the eyes of others, but because this is what God wants of me. And if I follow this, then I'm going to be salt. And salt's a purifier. And I'm going to be light. Light points the way. What are you pointing the way to? A relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's who we point you to. If you'll take your hymnals, we'll close with number 291. 291.